Our Bible reading for tonight comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, the first 17 verses. It's found on page 1014 in your pew Bibles. 1014. I'll begin reading with verse 1 and carry on through verse 17. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, because he had married her. May God's blessing be upon this word, and may we benefit from it. The title of the message this evening is Preaching and Persecution. This morning I talked about preaching and war. And if you remember, if your minds retain information for a few hours, you'll remember this morning how I talked about how the Word of God, especially the preached Word of God, is that great offensive weapon. Here in the book of Revelation, portrayed as the sword coming out of the mouth of the one who rode on the white horse at the very end of time. The sword that destroyed whether unto repentance and blessing or unto simple destruction. But that sword, that word, was the powerful weapon of the Lord. I wouldn't want you to to go away, having spoken on that, I wouldn't want you to go away without realizing the danger that you were under if you decided to speak the Word of God to others. Because at the end of the sermon this morning, I exhorted you regarding the general office of the believer. I exhorted you to consider your responsibility to preach yourself. Now, this is preaching with a small p, but nonetheless, as we declare God's Word, it's a preaching nonetheless. When we say a simple word, a simple exhortation to anyone, maybe it's a word of encouragement. Maybe it's a word of challenge that they're doing something wrong. Maybe it's simply a testimony about something about God and His truth that you've learned in your life, and you're trying to relate that to another situation in someone else's life. But I wouldn't want you to be mistaken or to not understand that whenever you do preach with a small p or a large p, that you will raise up a resentment and difficulty for yourself. And we see that in tonight's text. We have here in the Gospel of Mark the first time that Jesus sends the disciples out for a preaching mission. And so we have here in the first part of the text, we have the example of Jesus, what he does, and the problems that he received as he began to preach on this occasion. Then a few verses later, we have the disciples, and we see the ire that raised in Satan when they began to preach, go out two by two amongst the cities and the towns and the villages of the land. And in each case, there is rebellion against that word. Now, this is far from the most extravagant case of this that I could have picked for a scripture lesson. We could have gone into the book of Acts where Peter or Paul would preach and then there'd be a riot afterwards. Literally, a city would come into conflagration like a fire that would spread through the people and the populace because of what had been said. This is toned down in a sense. And yet, here you see that when the Word of God is preached, that it raises problems with people in their lives. It's kind of like a cause and effect relationship. You know, if you dropped a heavy ball or something else heavy on your foot, you would feel pain, right? I mean, it's a 1-2 kind of a situation. You drop something by mistake, bang, it hits your foot. Ah, it hurts. If you go and you push a doorbell, if the thing works, you know, you push the bell, it's going to ring inside the house. When you preach God's word, whether with a large P or a small P, it's going to bring about persecution. You can't do the one without the other in this world. It would be different if the world were already sanctified. It would be different if this was heaven. But this is not heaven. We're in an occupied zone, brothers and sisters. There's a war going on out there. So that when you lift up God's word, bing, bang, boom, it's going to cause some kind of negative ramifications. And I mean, this is a forewarning for us. When the pastor, when your normal pastor, when he preaches and he preaches about something that's close to your heart and your heart, you go, "Ugh, I don't like that very much." Well, that's just part of this whole process. And to be forewarned about this is to be forearmed. Now, in the text that we have before us tonight, we see that that Jesus had grown up in the city of Nazareth, or the village of Nazareth, rather. He'd grown up there, and until he had begun his public ministry, he did not go about preaching and teaching as the Messiah. In other words, that was not on the schedule that his father had given him. And so he led a fairly quiet life up to that point. Then all of a sudden, when he was about 30 years old, the divine clock came to the appointed hour, and Jesus began to go out and to teach and to preach about the kingdom of God. And what we have here is the first time now that he comes back, the first time that he returns home after this public oral preaching ministry has begun. It says in verse 1, "And he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." So he'd already recruited the disciples. They were with him. There were the 12. Then there was a larger group outside of that called the 144. And then there was even a larger group outside of that that was more that followed him sometimes. And it says, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished." Now you say, "Oh, astonished for the good." No, they were astonished, but not necessarily for the good. I mean, what you can see here is that our Lord Jesus, when he began to preach, we know he preached, the Bible says, as one having authority. He didn't preach just to pass the time. He didn't preach to entertain the people so that they could come in for an hour like we might come in and say, "Oh, that was a wonderful sermon. That really entertained me." No, our Lord Jesus had a goal. It was to bringing to pass the kingdom of God. It was nothing other than overturning everything that was about him, the whole society, the whole world. I know sometimes when I gave tours for Reformation tours, I would start the tour in Edinburgh in St. Giles next to the statues of John Knox. And I'd ask people that were in the tour, I'd say, "Now, how many of you have tried to reform your own life Has that been easy? Of course it isn't. How many of you then have tried to reform your family? Is that easier? No, it's more difficult. How many of you have tried to reform your larger family or your neighborhood? How easy is that? And I'll point to Knox and I'll say, this man tried to reform a whole nation. Can you imagine how easy that was? That was the challenge to Jesus. He came and he had the broad picture in his mind's eye. So he was not concerned to simply entertain. He was a driving force. He had a program in mind and he was driving. And he would not be impeded from that task. And so it says in verse 2, he waited for the Sabbath to come. The wonders of the Lord's day. Our Lord began, he entered town before this, but he waited for the Lord's day to begin preaching. And then he went into the synagogue where a man of Israel who was in good standing, not under discipline and this sort of thing, could speak. And it says he began to teach in the synagogue and the people were astonished. This was not what they were normally used to hearing in the synagogue, you see. Our Lord Jesus was a powerful preacher. And not just in form, it wasn't like he got an A in his homiletics class at seminary. He was penetrating, he was possessing, he was challenging you for the life of your very soul. He wanted it. He wanted to recruit you. And the issues and the matters were life and death. And so he was not arguing for or preaching for the status quo. He wasn't trying to make this the most popular synagogue in that area so that people would come to that synagogue and they'd have a good attendance. He was trying to use that synagogue and the people there as a recruiting center for the kingdom of God, for overturning the status quo in that day. So the people were astonished. And they began, and then the Bible gives us what they began to say to one another. They said, where did this man get these things? Now, you see, that could be taken slightly positive, but as it goes on, it gets more and more negative. Where did this man get these things? And, well, what wisdom is this which was given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Now, the people are not happy about this. They feel envious and covetous of what Christ has been able to say. And in verse 3 it says, they say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? These are all brothers and sisters of his. And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him, the Bible says. You see what they're saying here? They're saying, well, here's this. We've grown up with this guy. He's been living in our village forever. We know this guy. He's nothing special. Where is he getting off saying the things that he's saying? Why is he getting off pretending that he's somebody that he's not? You see the covetousness and the envy of this. This is a good lesson for us. Very often when we attempt something in life, people around us will try to pull us down. I don't know what it is, but people in a sense want to pull everybody down to their level of failure. And they don't want anybody to rise up above that. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be something religious. It doesn't have to be something related to the kingdom of God. If you try to start a store, have a new idea, start a business, and you'll often find people say, well, that won't work. There's their problem here. You'll never do it. And then if you do well, everybody wants a loan. If you don't do well, everybody says, I told you so. You'd never do that. That was impossible. It's like we're all a mob of discouraging people unless the Lord does something to our hearts. So our Lord Jesus confronted this kind of attitude as soon as he ministered there. And the bottom line was that instead of hanging on his words, instead of hearing the wisdom and rejoicing that here was somebody that was really speaking truth, instead of all that, the people, verse 4:3 says, the people were offended at him. Problems. Jesus said to them, Jesus was not one to long suffer in silence. And he would often reprove people. And so he said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So Jesus was saying that when people know you, they will tend to not give you the credit that is yours. Now, this is a lesson for us in Christian families. We ought not behave this way. Just because we're familiar with one another doesn't mean we should be contemptuous of one another. If we love each other, we will try to build each other up, won't we? If we love each other, we won't be envious of each other. If we love each other, if you get a good job, if your job doubles in its capacity, I'm happy for that. I'm not covetous because it wasn't me that got the job. Or if something good happens to you in your life, you ought to be glad. That's biblical love. But these people were not operating on that basis because they didn't love, because they weren't redeemed. And so the natural inclinations of the flesh were operating in their lives. Now, there are two verses that are somewhat enigmatic. It's a little bit of a puzzle here. And this is not the point of the sermon, but I don't want to pass by these verses and not explain them to some degree because they've been misinterpreted so often. I've heard them misinterpreted. It says in verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about in the villages in a circuit teaching. It's this part, he could do no mighty work there. Some people say that this proves that Jesus was limited in his power. Now, look at the immediate context of that. First of all, it says he could do no mighty work there. Or what does it say? He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, first of all, if it says he could do no mighty work there, but then in the very same sentence it says he did lay hands on a couple of people and healed them immediately. See, that is a mighty work, isn't it? So it doesn't show that Jesus' power was limited. What it shows is that the people were so negative about him that people did not come to him. He could do no work there because he didn't force himself on these people. But where there was belief, where people did come to him, he healed them, even miraculously, of great and terrible diseases. So this is a great lesson to us too. If we come to the Lord with our needs, then he will bless us. But if we just stand afar off and we say, oh, do your thing, Jesus. Yeah, you heal me. I'm not going to try. I'm not going to read your word. I'm not going to pray. But you just do your thing. You see, that's not the posture of faith. That's the posture of unbelief. And in this case, Jesus did not force himself on people. He preached. He taught. He raised up the banner of God's love. But if you didn't want it, you'd go your own way. And then he marvels because of their lack of faith. So in this case, it wasn't a limitation of his power, but it was the effects of faith and the lack of faith. And an unbelief affects us and alters our decisions and can interrupt our receiving the blessings from God. So it says he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So when he was rejected at Nazareth, he then began to go to the outlying areas around Nazareth and do the same thing there, preach and teach in those places. So that's the first thing. We see that Jesus lifted up his voice. He opened his mouth, and the people did not receive it very well. They rejected him. Then we see the sending out of the 12. He calls the 12 to himself. It says in verse 7, he began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now the power over unclean spirits is, again, it's a verbal power. He gave them power to rebuke the spirits, like many examples that we have of his encountering the demonic spirits of his day. And he would rebuke the spirits, and with his mouth, with his word, he would declare, come out of them. Much like the sermon this morning, this verbal power of Christ to command, and they would come out. So our Lord Jesus gave this power to the disciples on this occasion as they began to go out. And he commanded them to take nothing for their journey. He wanted them to go, and where they were received, they would be received. Where they were rejected, they would be rejected. But they were rejected in places. He said, in whatever place you enter a home, in verse 10, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. You see, when people reject the gospel, when they reject the overtures of Christ, it's a very serious thing. And they ought to realize exactly what they're doing. Now, even if they don't recognize it, we have the responsibility to tell them. You are not receiving the grace of Christ. You are rebuking me in the sense that I come to you with a gospel message. I come to you in the name of Christ. And you've turned your back. You need to know that that's what you're doing. And then they walk away. Did this mean that the people's minds were changed suddenly? Of course not. Their minds were hardened. But it was a testimony. And God wants us to give a testimony for and a testimony against that which is true and that which is false. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed oil with oil many who were sick and healed them. So this is the enlargement of the ministry of Christ. Now it's not just our Lord Jesus going about where he can physically be located and preaching and teaching and ministering to people who were demonically possessed, but now there were 12 others who were doing this. At least six places beyond where he was. So there was Jesus, that's one, and then there were these six other groups of two, and they were going out and they were preaching. So they were covering seven places where before he could have only covered one place. The ministry of Christ was beginning to be multiplied by people like you and me. But what happened? What happened to this? What was the result of this? You see, as the church ratcheted up her offensive action, as the church began to double its enterprise, as it began to succeed in the sense that it was preaching successfully in the world, what happened? John the Baptist was executed. This great prophet of God, who was then in captivity within the palace of King Herod, as it says in verse 14, that the King Herod had heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And we get the conversation that was taking place in the palace. But the bottom line is that the people of the church begin to preach. And the net result of that is that one of the great prophets for 400 years is executed because their preaching is seen as successful. Now that's a negative result. It's like persecution. But it's not unexpected. And when we lift up the name of the Lord, that's what we ought to expect ourselves. Now, what are the lessons of this? First of all, we see that preaching is normative. Like we said this morning, preaching is a gospel weapon. And whether it's preaching with a capital P or preaching with a small P, it's the weapon of the kingdom of God. It's the weapon that God has given the church to use. Secondly, we see that it will inspire opposition and persecution. It will inspire this. It's like this relationship, this A-B cause and effect relationship. If we do this, that will be the result. So if you go and you listen to a sermon and you're all fired up, and then you go to your relative, your brother and your sister, or your son or your daughter, or your father and your mother, and you go and you speak to them about that sort of thing, don't expect a positive result. You may get the positive result in the end. God may work it out positively in the end, but it will not. I have seen very few situations where you witnessed and it was good news right away. Usually God brings the good news, but through some difficulty, some persecution, some negativism. But you see, the third point is that we must be spiritually prepared for this. If we see it, if we recognize that this is an obvious thing, then when we speak to somebody, when we go to a door and we try to give somebody a leaflet, or we speak to them because we know them, they're friends of ours, and then they don't react positively, our minds are already prepared. It just clicks back. We say, oh, Canova warned us about that. You know, I guess he was right. Again. I'm sorry, I added that. That's not what you're supposed to do as a preacher. you're forewarned and you're forearmed. And it's wonderful to go about the business of building the kingdom when you have that knowledge, you have that preparedness, and you're still willing to go about and sing of the kingdom of God. It gives you a wonderful freedom, a wonderful joy. The Bible tells us that we ought to be ready for this sort of thing, and that we ought to really be excited about it, because we see that God's word is true, and that we go through our paces and we see it's exactly as God told us it would be. 1 Peter 4:16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who did not obey the gospel of God? So Peter, the Apostle Peter, says that if we suffer for Christ's sake, don't be ashamed. Be ready for it. And he actually says, be glad and glorify God on the matter. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of all the Beatitudes, the very last beatitude has to do with persecution. You remember the words, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice! Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we have no better example of this than our Lord Jesus, who came into the world with this funnel vision, with this focus in his mind and his heart. He came into the world and he would not be put off from it. And he encountered all kinds of persecution, but he just kept going. He kept going at the mark. He kept going at the focus that he had to reach the destination that he had laid out, that his Father had given him. He was willing to endure persecution. And it's a wonderful thing in our lives when we reach that point in our Christian walk. It's freeing, because you realize that the most the world can do to you is kill you. Some people say, whoa, I didn't know he was talking about that. I got to rethink this whole sermon. That doesn't normally happen, but it can happen. The worst can happen. But as the Bible says here, if the worst case scenario occurs in this world, the best case scenario occurs in the next world. Now, in the early church, they really had the people. There was so much persecution, and the people were so driven by that sometimes the history books tell us that the pastors had to actually tone down the people, because there were some people that wanted to be martyrs in the ultimate sense. They were so, in a sense, crazed by the persecution around them that they were ready to run into the fires. And the preachers had to say, no, try to protect your life. God doesn't want you to lose your life, but he does want you to witness wherever you can. And if incidentally, as you're trying to witness, then you're caught up in some wider conflagration and you do lose your life, know that then great will your reward be in heaven. But we're not like Islam, where we try to lose our lives in the hope of getting these things. That's not the way that we go. That may be the way some other religions go, but that's not the way Christianity goes. In the history of the church, this has been the case over and over again. This cause and effect relationship between announcing the word of God and suffering. When John Tetzel marched his caravan into Germany to sell indulgences in the early 1500s. It was like a parade. I mean, it was, he had wagons and an entourage. It was like a carnival coming to town. Tetzel had been forbidden by the elector Frederick of Saxony, who was kind of like the state ruler of Saxony. He had been forbidden to actually enter Saxony. And so he camped out just about a mile and a half away. There was a village right across the border from Saxony, and he camped out there. And this just happened to be a mile and a half from the village that Martin Luther was in. And so Luther's first encounter with this was he was hearing confessions, and he was supposed to give absolution for these confessions. And so this bunch of cronies comes in, and they were somewhat notorious for their sins in this village, and they ask Luther for absolution. And Luther says, "Well," he says, "you guys are famous for doing A, B, C, and D. I can't give you absolution unless you're determined to repent of these things. If you have something..." Now, see, Luther wasn't saying you have to successively repent of these things and never do them again. But he's saying on this occasion you have to promise, you have to say, "I'm going to start trying to, not commit adultery and not steal from people." Those were two of the things that they were famous for doing. And he says, "Unless you do that, I'm not going to give you absolution." Well, these guys, they were real losers, and they said, "Look, you have to give us absolution because we got this paper from John Tetzel down the road." It was only a mile and a half over the border. We have this paper that we got from him that says that we will be forgiven all our sins for the rest of our lives, no matter what we do." And Luther said, "What?" He looks at the paper, and Luther preached to them and then preached to the people in the city there about how evil this was. And you couldn't get a blanket forgiveness, even if you weren't repentant, for all the sins in your life and that sort of thing. So what happens next? You see, these guys are really upset. They didn't give absolution from Luther, so they trudge back to Tetzel across the border, and they said, "Dr. Tetzel, our local pastor here, he wouldn't give us absolution because he said this was wrong." Well, Tetzel flew into a bona fide rage. How could the simple parish priest, this guy named Luther, how could he dare stand before the command of the church in that day? And so Luther preached truth, but he got into all kinds of trouble because of it. On that occasion, I think of George Whitefield here in the United Kingdom. And this took place in the 1700s. And the churches of Whitefield's day had basically fallen asleep. And so Whitefield began to preach, and soon he was kicked out of churches. Nobody would let him preach. And so he went and he began to preach outdoors in the fields, and vast audiences came to him. Now, the thing I want you to focus on is the negative reaction that he got. George Whitefield, people like Martin Lloyd Jones, some of the greatest men of the 20th century, have said that George Whitefield was probably the greatest preacher outside of the apostles to ever preach in church history. This fellow, Whitefield, preached at least one sermon, and usually two, three, or four a day his whole life. Now, I just cannot believe, I believe it because I know it's true, but I know how much preaching two sermons like this takes out of me today. And if you were to tell me, "Okay, Dick, you've done great today, we got another three or four for you tomorrow, and then, oh, by the way, Tuesday, we've got your schedule locked up again." Whitefield did this. He did this successfully. He had amazing natural gifts for speech making. Even before he was a Christian, He majored in speech making. And when he became a Christian, then he did this not out of an artificial design, but he did this out of a love for God. And Whitefield had a blemish with his eyes. He had a squint, and I think there was some sort of nervous tic in his eyes too. So visually, if you talk to Luther or talk to Whitefield, He was a person who it could have made people uncomfortable to look at him. But they say that as soon as he started to preach, people totally forgot this affectation. They were mesmerized by the intensity and the bibliosity of the message that he gave. Now, when you think about this, that he was, without a doubt, at least one of the top five, if not the best ever outside of the apostolic group, at preaching since the coming of the apostles. And then you realize that in these gifts and in these abilities and in the purity of his preaching and in the zeal and the love of Christ that he exhibited, that as he preached, he encountered opposition as almost no one else since the martyrdom of the apostles. There were people that would come up and they would bring their drums up, right? He'd be preaching out in the fields and they'd bring drums up or trumpets and start blowing them right by him. It's like somebody who today would come and bring his truck up or something and start pulling the horn. Or, you're trying to preach while they're doing that. You see, this is the kind of opposition that often follows true preaching of the Word of God. But if we're forewarned about this, and Whitfield knew the story, and so he would do the best that he could, and he knew that God would use the opposition as well as his own voice. Just like God used opposition in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were people who opposed Christ, were they able to stop the coming of the kingdom of God? No. There was opposition. But as Christ lifted up his voice, he triumphed over them. They even took his life, but he still triumphed over them. It was like they killed Christ, and it's like what they said with George Wishart when he was killed, that the stench of the smoke, as they burned his body up in St. Andrews, the stench or the infection, the infection of that smoke infected all the people in Scotland. And so it was with our Lord Jesus Christ, and so it can be with us in our lives today, if we're willing to speak the truth in love. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would work in our lives and help us to have a faith in the Word of God, and especially the preaching of the Word of God, whether with a large P, capital P, or a small P. We pray that you would bless us, O Lord, as we have courage to lift up your voice in the midst of our lives. We see the scripture tonight, the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus when he went home. And we see when he sent out the apostles for the first time or the disciples for the first time. We see the opposition that raised up, even the losing of the life of John the Baptist. We pray, O Lord, for our own day. Help us, O Christ. Help us, O Christ, to preach in thy name. Help us to lift up thy glorious gospel. Help us to have the words to say and the words to sing. And give us, as we preach, O Lord, give us victory over the darkness in other people's lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.